So we are in Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 45, is this visit that Mary, the mother of Jesus, had with Elizabeth. And you remember that when Mary walks in, suddenly she heard the voice of Mary, Elizabeth heard the voice of Mary, and John the Baptist in the womb of Elizabeth leaped with joy. And in verse 42, she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And at this point is when we believe that Elizabeth probably suddenly it clicked. Wow, this is exactly as the angel Gabriel predicted. This is what we know. And so here is this wonderful worship that comes out of her mouth. And notice where the worship is directed. "But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" So she already knows Mary is pregnant with Jesus. No one else probably knows, or no one else believes it, but Elizabeth does. And she realizes, that's my Lord. That is the Messiah inside of you. And so she's thrilled to be one of the first to meet the Lord. And Elizabeth's focus was on the Lord, not on, she doesn't say, "Well, how is it that my lady comes to visit me? How is it that my queen comes to visit me? How is it that my Lord should come to visit me?" And this is a beautiful picture of her faith and belief in who this child is inside of Mary. 44, "For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she," Mary, "who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." So Mary is blessed and special here because it says she believed. And that's Elizabeth's declaration. She's blessed because she believed the word of the angel and what the Lord wanted to do. And she was an obedient servant. And what a place that we should all be. In verse 46, we have what is has been entitled in the Latin language, and many classical composers have actually taken this theme, and it's called Magnificat. Have you ever heard that? Magnificat. And it comes from the first verse of this passage here in verse 46, where Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord," and the Latin equivalent is Magnificat anima, or "my soul magnifies," and "my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." And this is a song of Mary as she's experiencing this very spiritual moment between Elizabeth and Mary. Elizabeth began by, in a sense, prophesying, and now Mary is responding with what comes across like a psalm. It's much like a psalm, and it's known as the song or psalm of Mary. In verse 48, "For he," God, "has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant." And that's how Mary saw herself, as a servant to God, as we all should see ourselves as God's servants. "The lowly state of his maidservant, for behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed," and this is, of course, by the Lord's doing, by the Lord's will, "for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." And Mary, recognizing, of course, this act of grace, this act of salvation, which has come to the whole world, and by God's grace, she sees herself as the instrument. I love this beautiful picture here of Mary. Of course, we know Mary was an extremely humble young girl, and she was very young at this time, and she's finding herself so blessed that God would use her. Have you ever been in that position? Whenever God might use you, if you've been used by the Lord, and I'm sure you have in some way, and you acknowledge this as a gift of God, that the Almighty would tap you on the shoulder and say, "It's your turn. I need you now to do this or that." And you actually get to do it, and you feel so blessed that God would use you. And that is the wonderful service, attitude of servanthood that is supposed to be a part of all of us who serve the Lord. In verse 50, "And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. So all who think that they are okay without God, the proud, the mighty, are really in error. And God has the ability to put them right. And like the rest of us who came to Christ, he has the ability to turn them to himself as well. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Those, of course, who trust in riches. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary remained with her, with Elizabeth, for about 3 months and returned to her house. Now we began that section where Elizabeth was now 6 months pregnant by the time that Mary came for the visit. Well, in that particular case now, 3 months later, it's possible that Mary was there at the birth of John. Now it tells us in verse 57, Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And this was according to the word of Gabriel. Now, this is starting to add up for Elizabeth. They're starting to come to the place where they realize, Zacharias, they're coming to the place where they realize, you know, we didn't believe it. Remember, Zacharias right now is mute. He can't speak because he didn't believe. It's like, wow, you got to be kidding me. Maybe you don't know my wife. We're an old couple. There's no way this can happen. Maybe you've got the wrong couple or something like that. Well, here the consequence was that Zacharias was not going to be able to speak and tell this good news. Well, now it's starting to add up. He goes home. He has relationship with his wife. They're pregnant. Holy smokes. That's what the angel said was going to happen. Now it comes, and he said there's going to be a boy. We're going to name him John. And sure enough, the baby's born, and he brought forth a son, a boy, just like the angel said. Now when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. Now at this point, the neighbors, the friends, the family, they're only thinking of, here is this girl who didn't have any children, now in her old age, how wonderful God has blessed her at this point. I doubt very much they understand the amazing significance of this child who was born. This was the special child. This was the one who was going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. The fact that John the Baptist is born was the announcement that the Messiah is around the corner. But they probably didn't know that. The parents were just now coming into contact with this news. Elizabeth knew a little bit more, she sensed a little bit more, and probably because of the confirmation that Mary was pregnant as well. Wow, these are some amazing things that are happening in this day. And I don't want to belittle them, but to our thinking anyway, we would think these are very simple people. They're country people. They come from little towns, and they didn't have internet or nothing like that. And so how do they know stuff? All of this has got to be amazing news to them. And so it was on the eighth day in verse 59 that they came to circumcise the child, which is by Jewish tradition on the eighth day, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. That's the tradition. The first son, the only son. Of course, you're going to name him Zacharias, right? That's what we assume. His mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. What? You can't do that. So in verse 61, they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who is called by this name. So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, I'm not deaf. Get it? He said, he could hear, he just couldn't speak. They were making signs to him. And I see those things, I'm sorry. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote saying, his name is John, and they all marveled. And this, of course, his name is John was said with such great conviction in his heart because, oh my, this is so wonderful, such wonderful news for them. That not only that the child was born, but that the child was born in accordance with what the angel had predicted. And so now, of course, they were obligated to stick to the plan of God. And the plan of God was, name him John. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. Well, what else are you going to do at that time? Of course you should praise the Lord. And then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. So they couldn't keep it silent. Hey, did you hear about the Zechariah and his wife, Elizabeth? Yeah, they're really old people, and they had this child, and they claim that an angel met him in the temple and told him that this whole thing was going to happen. I don't know. No one saw the angel, but, you know, that's what they say. How amazing is that? And the story got told throughout the whole region of hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Well, what kind of child was he? Of course, John the Baptist grew up to be a kook. That's the, you know, this. I imagine a lot of people were looking at John the Baptist and thinking, well, I guess he grew up to be a disappointment. Here is this one and only chance that they have with a kid, and he decides to go hang out in the desert and eat locusts and honey, and so he's got to be some nut. And he wears camel hair. He doesn't wear the latest apparel that the rest of the group is wearing. So he's a bit of an oddball kid, a standoffish kid, and, you know, sticks to himself. But, of course, in the wilderness, he was seeking the Lord. In the wilderness, he was growing in faith. He obviously was hearing from God, and God, the Lord, was talking to him about what his mission was. And when he comes out of the wilderness, he's fired up and ready to go. And whether or not people believed him or not was not the point. The point was he came with a message, and his message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And people heard him, and many people heard him. His mission, according to Malachi, was he was going to turn the hearts of the people back to God. He was going to turn the hearts of the children back to their fathers. There was going to be unity, oneness, and restoration. And he was going to be the forerunner for the Messiah. And I think that he knew this. Remember when he sent word, when John was in prison, he sent his disciples to Jesus, and they asked him, "Are you the one, or should we continue looking?" He knew what he was supposed to be looking for, John did. And so while he was in the wilderness, he was a bit of an oddball. And guys and girls, it's okay to be an oddball for Jesus. There's nothing wrong with that, so long as you're odd for the right reasons. Some people are just odd. But if you're going to be odd for the Lord, meaning that everyone else is following the world's ways, but you've decided to stand up for Christ, that's good. That's a very good thing. In fact, we could use a lot more of people who want to stand for Christ when all of the world is going, well, they're going to hell. And someone has to stand for Christ and say, no, you don't have to go there. It's what we are as the light of the world. What kind of child would this be? Definitely not one they had expected, but he grew up to be a man of God. Verse 67, now his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now remember one of the things we said last week about Luke's gospel, how he highlighted the work of the Holy Spirit. You're going to see a lot of that in these chapters. But here, Zechariah was now filled with the Spirit, and what happens when we're filled with the Spirit? Usually good things happen when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. In this particular case, he prophesied. He didn't just say cool stuff. He didn't say good things because he's thrilled inside. This was not emotion. You need to see this. It is the filling of the Holy Spirit that brought the gift of prophecy, and he's starting to speak. Now, keep something in mind. Up to this point, there were no prophecies for 400 years. The last time God said, "Thus said the Lord," thus says the Lord, he said it to Malachi. And that was the last book of the Old Testament. And between the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament, first chapter of the New Testament, there were no prophets speaking for God. Now, this is one of the first times a prophecy is actually being given in front of the people. And he says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel." And this is another one of those Latin things that people have taken and made classical pieces out of it. Benedictus is the name of it in the Latin. They always use Latin. That's what the Mass was used, was Latin. Their language, their common language was Latin. The Romans spoke Latin. All of it was Latin back then. And as history progressed, of course, they moved away from Latin. "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Now, he's speaking, of course, in what is happening in this day. If John is being born, it is the declaration, as I said, that Messiah is right around the corner and Messiah is coming. Chances are Elizabeth was able to express that to Zacharias. Mary, my cousin, is pregnant with the Messiah. Wow, what about our kid? Well, he's probably the forerunner. He's the forerunner. That's what the angel told us. We have to believe this. We have to believe it. And so by faith, they're pressing forward, pressing forward. When Zacharias wrote out the word, his name is called John. That's an act of faith. It was an act of faith on his part. And so God is now bringing, he's visiting his people, and he's redeeming his people. That's what salvation is about. It's redeemed from the pit of hell, redeemed from sin. We're purchased out of slavery of the devil. And has raised up a horn. Horn is a word for leader. A horn of salvation for us. Jesus, of course, the leader of our faith and our salvation in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. And he spoke meaning that the prophecies of the Messiah will come. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, this is not something that was fulfilled in their day. But the enemies here is probably something that refers specifically to the enemy of our souls. Sin, Satan, were all defeated in the day of Christ. However, we know just a few decades later, Israel was defeated completely and wiped out. Rome came and surrounded Jerusalem in 70 AD and destroyed the temple completely. And so this was not, in a sense, a physical salvation from the Roman invaders, but they may have easily mistaken this whole process. And so in verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, and the promise that he made to the people, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the land of our enemies, might serve him without fear. And he's talking about the millennial age. All of this is coming in their future, but not in the immediate future. It's still coming in our future. In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, pointing to his 8-day-old baby, John, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. Now he gets it. He gets it. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. That is the forerunner concept. To give knowledge of salvation to his people. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. Day spring is a specific term referring to the Messiah. The Messiah from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So the child grew, John the Baptist, became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation of Israel. And so there he was, out of sight, and in the wilderness, if I may throw this out there, where many of God's prophets are prepared for ministry. Before you could be useful for God, it almost seems as if, you know, you've got to be thrown into the wilderness. You know, we think of the seed. I saw something recently. You think of the seed. Seed is something that God uses. It sprouts, of course, but it doesn't sprout until you throw it in the dirt. It doesn't sprout until you cover it with dirt and then give a little water to it and watch as it begins to grow and reaches for the light. And that's exactly what happens sometimes with the people that God uses. He wants to temper you, make you stronger. And so with John the Baptist, he sent him to the wilderness. Paul went to the wilderness of Egypt. Moses Abraham, all of them wandered the Egyptian desert. David had to go into the deserts of Israel around Masada and around En Gedi and all of those regions, constantly running from that maniac King Saul. God uses stress. God uses stress in our lives. You know, in our day, we tried to rid ourselves of all kinds of stress, and God finds ways of bringing stress into our lives. Because stress is what causes us to be strong. If we can't handle stress, really you can't handle the ministry He's called you to. He wants us to be under some form of stress. And in our day, like I said, we try and rid our lives of stress. We have drugs that help us get rid of that stress. How can God use us under those circumstances? In chapter 2, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, and the idea here is taxed. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. It's about 70 miles away because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now, this is a very inconvenient thing for them. They were already, as we're going to see, they were already traveling to Israel. It was required that Jewish males return to Jerusalem. I said Israel, I meant Jerusalem. That it was required that they return to Jerusalem 3 times a year to present themselves before the Lord at the temple, worshiping the Lord for 3 major holidays. One in particular was mandatory, and that was the Passover. It was believed that this was probably around the Passover time, and it's possible because Caesar Augustus was a nice guy. He wasn't a bad emperor or Caesar, but a pretty good guy, and he didn't want the Jewish people to be bugged, and so he said, listen, they already show up for Passover. Why don't we let them be taxed and we'll do the census when they return to their hometowns at Passover time? What do you say about that? And so that's probably what was going on as they were returning around that time. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city, and they all had to return to their own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth to Judea. Verse 5, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, meaning it was time for her to have a baby. And she brought forth her firstborn son. Now, again, as I said, this seems to be an inconvenient situation. Right then, when she was close to giving birth, and now he has to go, he was forced to go and register his wife himself, and now his newborn child, according to the rule, according to the law. But see, here's the thing. If Jesus would have been born in Nazareth, well, the prophecies will have been null and void. The prophecy in the Messiah, he wouldn't have been called the Messiah. It would have been a failed prophecy. So God, in his sovereign will, in his sovereignty, told Augustus Caesar, I need you to call for a tax. He probably woke up one night and said, tax? Tax? Census? Now? No, next week. Okay. And he did it. He just did as the Lord told him to do. And here is a pagan king, if you will, submitting to the Lord. And he does exactly what he's told. Psalm 118, talking about the salvation of the Lord, says, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord does things and we don't even realize He's doing it. He does it in such a natural way. He uses kings, good ones and bad ones. He uses dictators, good ones and bad ones. He uses all sorts of circumstances in our lives to put us where we're supposed to be for when He needs us to be there. And that's what happens right here with Mary and Joseph. They were inconvenienced. And so they went to Bethlehem. At that time, Bethlehem is just a stone's throw from Jerusalem, the city. It's a little bit on the hill, and right down the path, you take the path to go down into where Mount Zion is, or the Temple Mount is right there in Jerusalem, not far away at all. And so there would have been 1 million, maybe 2 million people in this area at this time. That's why there was no room in the inn. You know, I know we often use it, as it tells us there in verse 7, he wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger because there was no room for them in the inn. It was due to the census, not because people were being inconsiderate to Mary and Joseph. It wasn't because they were necessarily rejecting Jesus. There was just no room. We often say that around Christmas time, that, well, people reject Jesus and we kind of get mad. But we just use that as a tool for evangelism, is all it really is. That's okay. But that wasn't the real situation. The situation is they got there too late and the place was packed. The hotel was full. And Mary was about to give birth. And you know how those things go, ladies. It's not like you control it. Can you imagine if Joseph said, just hold it? You can't do that. When it's time to have the baby, it's time to have the baby, and you've got to pull over to the side of the road and have the baby. And so they went into this place, and I expect that all of the ladies were sympathetic to Mary, especially. And boy, someone's got to help this poor thing. Wouldn't you, ladies, be sympathetic towards someone like that? I mean, this is in Bethlehem, which is a tiny little town, and the ladies of the town, I'm sure, would have felt very sympathetic toward this poor young girl who was having a baby, I would expect. But that doesn't change the fact that Jesus was born in a manger, or was born in a barn or a stable, probably not a barn like you think of a barn, probably in the side of a mountain, where there was a cave, is probably where the animals were kept. That's the idea. The manger is where the animals were fed. And so, yes, all of this is true. I want to point out something, too, that she brought forth her firstborn son. Notice that, firstborn son. And it's something that I don't think was an accident. When John talks about Jesus being the only Son of God, there's a specific word there that classifies Jesus as the only begotten Son. It could have easily happened that as they're writing this passage, when she brought forth her only son, but it doesn't say that. It says firstborn son. And there are some, of course, as you know, who believe that Mary remained a perpetual virgin. But there is no evidence of that in Scripture. In fact, quite the opposite. It even lists the other children that Mary and Joseph had together. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. A lot of things are talked about here. You know, we think that Christmas is around December 25th. That would have been the heart of winter even in Israel. Yet, some say, no, that's okay, because really, the temperatures in Israel and Jerusalem are probably similar to San Diego, year-round, beautiful temperatures, nice, comfortable climate. And it's possible it could have been then. Others say, no, because it was probably around the time of Passover, that would have been anywhere between April and November, somewhere in there is where this may have been. And that's why the shepherds were out in the fields watching these flocks, because if you recall, somewhere around 100,000 sheep would have been offered as sacrifices during the Passover time. So that's a lot of animals, and they had to be protected, and so they were being protected from the wolves, from the thieves, and everything else. So that's possibly why they were out in the fields watching their flock. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for I bring you evangelismos. I bring you the gospel, is the word there, or good tidings, the same word as is used for gospel. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. And here, again, is another preaching of the gospel. For there is born to you this day in the city of David, that's Bethlehem, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. So here is the birth announcement. Here's the shepherds out in the field just minding their own business, and they receive a divine birth announcement. A baby is born. Come and see. In verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. And so the angels joining in, almost as if they can't contain themselves any longer. Finally, salvation for man has come. That's really what this message is saying. Finally, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. This gospel is for mankind, all mankind. It's good news. And Christians, please do the gospel a good service and present it as good news. It's good news. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known." And the gospel, of course, is a message of good news that requires a response. Here is an appropriate response. If this is true, then let's go. Or if the gospel is true, then let's follow Jesus. Let's live for Him. That's the idea. And of course, they got right up. Of course, this was not an ordinary birth announcement. I mean, first one angel appears and he gives the message, and then this whole multitude of angels chimes in and they're all giving glory to God. And so the angel says, "Wow, that was pretty cool. Let's go see what else they got for us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. In other words, after they heard the gospel from the angel, they believed the gospel. Then after they believed the gospel, they saw the gospel with their own eyes. And then after they saw the gospel and tasted of the gospel themselves, they started to preach the gospel, which is exactly how you and I are supposed to practice the gospel as well. We believe it, we experience it ourselves, we go tell it to other people. In verse 18, "And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." I wonder if Mary knew. I wonder how much she did know. What do you suppose she knew? How far did her understanding of these events go? I think it implies, we're going to see it a couple of times, that she wasn't completely sure how all of this was going to unfold. And so that's why we see her keeping all of these things and thinking about them in her heart. Boy, what does this mean? God, what is, it's exciting. I know what you told me through the angel. It's exciting to watch it all unfold. And that's how I feel it is with living for the Lord. He's told us in His Word how things are supposed to be, and we believe it, and we start to step out, but how are they going to unfold? Where will you be 1 year from now? How will your ministry, your impact in people's lives be on others? How will you see it unfold? Where will you be 6 years from now, 10 years from now, as if the Lord will tarry and you're still here? Where will you be in the Lord? As it unfolds, it's very exciting. "Then the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them." And of course, that is the appropriate expression or emotion of one who's been saved. Praise and glorifying God. "And when 8 days were completed," there's the 8 days again, tradition was required. 7 days were for purification, as we'll see in a bit. On the eighth day, the child was to be circumcised and dedicated. "When 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Jesus, of course, Jehovah or Yahweh, is salvation. Yahweh saves. "Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were complete, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." And so this 7-day period is fulfilled. So on the 8th day, they go to have him circumcised. "As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." And this circumcision, of course, was another way that Jesus was identifying with sinners. He himself was not a sinner, but he is identified with sinners throughout his life. And in verse 24, "And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons." And according to Leviticus 12, where the law is given that when you are supposed to offer a sacrifice for your firstborn son, for your newborn child. And you were required to offer more, but if you were a poor person, then you needed to offer at the very least a couple of turtle doves or a couple of young pigeons. Those were just a few bucks. There was a provision for the poor people. What's the implication here? Mary and Joseph were poor, just identifying once again with the rest of us or sinners. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was a just and devout man waiting for the consolation of Israel. Consolation is a word in Greek, paraklesis. It's the same word for the comforter or the Holy Spirit. Waiting for the comforter of Israel, the consolation, or this one who would come. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he wasn't going to die until he actually laid eyes on the Messiah. So he came by the Spirit. So the Spirit of God is leading him into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him in his arms. So this man Simeon saw the baby Jesus, the Spirit leading him directly to the baby. Oh, and he holds him up to the Lord. That's what we're seeing here. He took him up in his arms and blessed God. Whoa, what an amazing picture this is of worship. Lord, he says, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, just as you said to me. You said I would lay my eyes on the Messiah. Now I can go in peace. I've seen my Messiah. My Messiah lives. And I mean, this is amazing. This is just his birth. He hadn't even gotten to the death part yet, which is really the if I may, the very important part where the sins are paid for. This was just his entry into his mission field. But the great part was the point when they saw him lifted up on the cross. That's when he saves the world. For my eyes have seen your salvation. You see, he's seeing the future. I believe this. By faith, he believes this child in my arms is going to save me from my sins. This child is going to save me from my sins. At Christmas time, what do you think of when you see the baby in the manger? It's how we should think. He's my Savior. He's going to save me from my sins. And of course, we know the rest of the story already where Simeon did not. He most certainly, probably, we suspect, died before Jesus was offered on the cross, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. What? Gentiles? Wait a minute, isn't this a Jewish day? Isn't this Messiah? He's Jewish, right? He's Jewish. It's for us Jewish people, right? No, as Zechariah prophesied, it's for the whole world. As we know, it's for the whole world. And even Gentiles, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. It was already in the gospel. Paul talked about it in Ephesians. He called it the mystery of the Gentiles, the mystery that's been hidden away for centuries and centuries, that it wasn't about the Jewish people alone. It was for all mankind. And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken of him. Wow! Imagine they come in just to dedicate their child as thousands and millions of others have done from centuries and centuries gone by. And here they walk into the temple to offer their tiny little baby. And suddenly all these people are freaking out. And they're starting to prophesy all these great things about this little child, 8 days old. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And so this sign will be to Mary. You'll know that I'm telling the truth in this prophecy when a sword pierces your heart. We know the sword actually pierced through Jesus, or the spear pierced through Jesus. This is just a prediction of agony. You're going to know the agony that your son is going to know, but know this, salvation will come from it. That's what he's saying. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and lived, great age, what would be great age? 20? Great age means really old. And had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. So here she was a faithful wife, is what it's saying. She'd been a faithful wife from her virginity. She's been faithful to one man. They lived together till she was 84. He died, and she took the rest of her life and just served God in the temple. Coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption. So here is the necessity. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter must be established. And so here comes the second witness to verify that this was, in fact, the Messiah. First, of course, was Simeon, now Anna the prophetess. But when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, here's an interesting little point. This is really all we know of Jesus' childhood, right here. There isn't a lot. A lot of people have tried to write books, but they were invented books. We don't have any history of Jesus as a child. However, if you're parenting today, this is a great template for godly parenting. What I mean by that is, the child grew and became strong in spirit, spiritual life, a spiritual life. We need to instill within our children the necessity for a strong spiritual life and fill them with wisdom. Where does wisdom come from? But the Word of God. And of course, the grace of God was upon him. God's grace is an experience that every child, every human being would do well to experience. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. Here is that typically three times a year they would do this, and here especially at Passover. When he was 12 years old, he went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they journeyed, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. Everyone, I'm sure, probably thought, yeah, you know, he's with Uncle Benjamin, or he's with, Auntie Anna, or whoever it may be, and they didn't think. I mean, it's a different day, so parents, I know you're thinking, how could they do this? This is terrible parenting, but it's a different day, a different world. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. I do find it odd that it took them a day to say, gee, have you seen Jesus today? Where did he go? Oh, he's probably with one of our relatives. Are you sure? Did you see him? No, I didn't. Maybe let's go back and look. So there was a caravan. They were going through the caravan, and they got to the end of the caravan. No one had Jesus. No one knew where Jesus was. And when they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. In verse 45, so they did not find him. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days, you'd be panicking, right? I mean, these are the people who knew the story of Joseph and his evil brothers. Joseph was sold into slavery, you know, and they're thinking, oh man, I hope his cousins didn't do that to him. So it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Now, the Jewish people have bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah. This is a bar mitzvah is when a Jewish boy reaches 13, a bat mitzvah, a Jewish girl reaches 12. They're considered adults now, or they have reached the age of understanding at those ages, and now they should be responsible for their lives and for their actions and for the decisions, but specifically, they should be responsible to know the Scriptures. And so they're given the Torah, and they're expected to start learning the Scriptures, and that's what happens in those traditions. It's not a tradition that was around during the days of Jesus. It's something that came a couple of centuries later, but still, it's something that was considered to be a tradition among the ages and among the generations of Israel. So here we find Jesus at a very young age, 12 years old, and he was studying in the temple, asking questions. Again, another question. Did Jesus know what he was studying for? Did he know who he was? Or was this coming to him? Was it something that was coming to light inside of him? Because there are all kinds of stories about that are fabricated. We don't have any evidence of it biblically, but fabrications and stories about, you know, Jesus doing crazy things, you know, miracles that are, you know, levitating things and clapping your hands and clapping his hands and turning a clay pigeon into life, you know, all kinds of weird stuff, which of course are just fairy tales. Here they were astonished at what he knew, and that was often the case. The other Gospels, in particular Matthew and John, they follow the life of Jesus when he was an adult. And as he would teach, people were amazed at how much he knew. For he didn't speak like the other scribes or the other Pharisees. He was fascinating to listen to. How come he knows so much? Isn't he just a carpenter's son, they would say. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." Do you think she scolded him here? Was this a scolding? I know your moms are going, "Oh, you better believe we're going to scold him." This sounds like a scolding. "Son, what have you done to us?" But Jesus comes back and said to them, "Why did you seek me?" It's a funny thing. "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And right about this time. thank you, Phil. I asked him to do that, actually. Let's do that again, all right? "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Suddenly, something changed. Suddenly, Mary and Joseph realized, who is that boy? Who is this kid? We thought he was ours. And I mean, can you imagine, can you put yourself in their shoes in that situation? I know I did, and thus the music. That's like, holy smokes, where did that come from? I must be about my Father's business. But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. In other words, "But your father's a carpenter, isn't he?" No, he's God. And Jesus, throughout the rest of his ministry, his adult ministry, he never spoke of Joseph. He always spoke of his Father in heaven. His Father in heaven. That was his Father. And this point now, he's going on. Now, parents, don't go home and have lectures with your kids. This is not what our kids do. We are their parents, and of course, it's a whole different thing. This is the Son of God. And at this point, he seems to have known who he was, right? Did he know it before the 3 days? Did he know it before this trip? When did he first come into contact with that knowledge? Was it when he was a child? Was it, an infant? Or was it further on? And I would suggest, I know with this, we're talking about Jesus here, so it doesn't compare, but I don't think it's ever too early to talk to your kids about their relationship to the Lord. Because you never know when they're going to get it. And the sooner, the better. Don't wait till they're teenagers. I promise you it'll be too late by then. Don't wait till then. You need to talk to them at a very young age to make sure they understand who Jesus is. Don't cram it down their throats. That's not what we're talking about. You don't want to do that anyway. That'll only do more harm than good. But you do want them to understand who the Savior is, and especially who the Savior is to you personally. That will make a big difference as well. And when the Savior has gotten a hold of your lives and you have become Christians in front of them, in front of your children, they're going to want what you have. And so that becomes the biggest impression, of course, that you can make on your children's lives. And then verse 51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth. Notice this, and was subject to them. It means he submitted. Whatever you want, Mom and Dad, whatever you want. He surrendered to them. He submitted to them. God Almighty submitted to his parents. So you kids better do the same. It is right. The scripture says it's right that when we submit to our parents, it's the right thing. And but his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor. The word favor there is grace in the Greek, charis, with God and men. So Jesus continued to increase. So it implies that he didn't always know who he was. He kept growing in this from being fully man to understanding that he was fully God too. And so this was an amazing transformation that we see of our Savior. They didn't understand it. We know they ultimately came to understand it. But keep something in mind, guys. Joseph and Mary both needed to be born again. They had to receive Jesus as their Savior just as you and I do. So they have to go into heaven the same way we did. Of course, they had him. I'm sure they would have believed anything about him. Though the scripture tells us when we get to John, you'll see that his brothers and sisters didn't. They didn't automatically believe. In fact, they were mocking him at one point. So here is the way into heaven is through this wonderful person that we call Jesus. He's the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And I love studying the Gospels because we get to know more about him. And I hope you'll do the same. Next week, chapters 3 and 4. So why don't we close in prayer? Lord, we thank you that we were able to push through these chapters. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to our hearts. Every one of us heard something, I'm sure, that we can take home with us. And we can improve our Christian life and our expressions of worship and the Christian walk. Help us to do so for your glory. And Lord, for anyone who doesn't know you as their Savior today, oh Lord, please speak to their hearts, ruffle their feathers a bit within the heart. Let them realize they can be whole and complete if they only believe in Jesus. Lord, let your Spirit work inside of them now. Bring them to faith in Jesus. In your precious name we pray. Amen.